We've been going through the book of Job, and this morning I'd like to focus on chapter 38, but introduce it by summarizing chapters 32 through 37. Okay. The introduction will come from chapters 32 through 37. The sermon, if we ever get to it, will be from chapter 38. And the reason I think it's important to do it this way, chapters 32 through 37 are the statements of one man who has been, he just suddenly appears. He's not listed as one of Job's three friends, but he has listened to the conversation. His name is Elihu. Go to chapter 32, if you would, please. Elihu. He is called in verse 2 the son of Barachel, the Buzite, which doesn't tell us much. But I mean, how many of you would like to be called Buzites? You know, you may have been told to buzz off, perhaps, but he was a Buzite. And he was angry. He was angry because he had sat through listening to all the preceding chapters of the debate back and forth between Job and his friends. He was angry at Job because Job had defended himself. By the way, Job was not claiming his own righteousness. God had claimed Job's righteousness. Job was just agreeing with God about that. But nevertheless, the others had attacked him, trying to prove that Job was guilty of some terrible sin, and that's why all the terrible things happened to him, according to his friends. They were saying, God is judging you, God's punishing you for sin in your life. And Elihu, listening to all this, understood those guys had never proved their points. If you notice in verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned him. They had condemned Job but hadn't proved their point. And so Elihu is angry at Job. He's angry at the other three. But he's a young man who at least understood a little bit of etiquette. He said the old guys ought to talk first. by the way, young people, that's not a bad rule even today. Now, that may sound a little self-serving coming from an old guy. But nevertheless, still not a bad idea. But Elihu followed the protocol. He let the elder men speak first. And then he was so upset for those three guys who had argued against Job and couldn't prove their point that he proceeded to do the same thing. He had this arrogant idea that he had all the answers as a young man. If you'll notice, he says here in verse 6, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Now, I'd rather be called mature, you know, than very old, you know. But anyway, he said, therefore, you know, I let you guys speak. I gave you your shot. But then he said in verse 9, great men, meaning great in age, are not always wise. That's certainly true. Old people are not always wise. They do have a higher percentage than do young people in the wisdom department because of experiences they've gone through. But nevertheless, they're not always wise. They're not always right. But notice the great, incredible logic he uses. He says, okay, old people are not always wise. You're old. I'm young. His conclusion, verse 10, therefore, I said, hearken to me. Now, wait a minute. Old people are not wise, always. I am not old. Therefore, you ought to listen to me. Now, as a logic teacher, I find some problems with that, okay? You see, what Elihu didn't understand, and a lot of young people don't understand, is young people are not always wise either, okay? You know? So he didn't earn the privilege to be heard just because he was young. You got to have more than that going for you, okay? It's a wonderful thing to be young, I used to think, all right? But if you want people to listen to you, you need more than just be young, okay? But you know that 10 times in chapters 32 through 37, Elihu said, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. We read one of them there in verse 10. Go to the next chapter, 33, verse 1. He's still speaking. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Go down to verse 31 of chapter 33. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I will speak. Job, you just be quiet and listen to me. Verse 33. If not, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I will teach thee wisdom. Chapter 34, verse 2. Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. Look at verse 10. This is the sixth time he says it. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Go down to verse 16 for the seventh time. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. In verse 34 of chapter 34, let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. The ninth time he said it is in chapter 36, verse 2. Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Now, I think what he meant was, I have yet more to speak on God's behalf, but I like it just the way he said it. I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Okay, I would agree with that. Okay. Then, the tenth time is in verse 14 of chapter 37. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. 10 times, Elihu said, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. I'm not like you old guys who got it all wrong. Listen to me. Do you discern the same problem with Elihu that I do? Don't you think there's some pride there? Don't you think there's a haughty spirit, an arrogance that says, in effect, I'm not like you dumb old people. Listen to me. Listen to me. Job, just be quiet. Listen to me. You know, when we see what God said about the spiritual character of Job, and when we understand what Job was going through and how he was coping with it just on the basis of his personal relationship to God, I think Elihu would be wise to close his mouth and listen a while. But instead he said, Job, just hold your peace. Let me talk. I've got the answers. Now, let's go to chapter 38. After Elihu has talked from chapters 32 to 37, verse 1 of chapter 38 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, I don't think he's addressing Job, that is, he is speaking to Job, but not about Job when he said verse 2. It's kind of interesting. God doesn't even give Elihu credence for being in a room, so to speak, you know. Who is this? Well, God knew full well who that was. But he's saying that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge. Now, Elihu had used a lot of words. For seven chapters, he used a lot of words. Said a lot of things. Most of it, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, you know. But God, in just a very brief statement, slashes through his arrogance and pride, basically says, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, God is going to speak here, and he's going to speak about himself. And so I titled chapter 38, The God of Creation. The God of Creation. We're still in the introductory part. The outline is going to be really short, okay? But the introduction is big. God is going to identify himself as the one who did some pretty amazing things in chapter 38. The idea will be continued on in chapter 39 and so on. But chapter 38 especially, he identifies himself as the God of creation. But he has prefaced that by asking some questions about the proud, arrogant fool who thought he knew it all. Look at some questions God asks here in chapter 38. We read that one in verse 2. Look at verse 4. Here's a good question for you, Elihu. Where wast thou when I, God, laid the foundations of the earth? That's a good question. Verse 6, 5 and 6. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Did you put a plumb line in the earth and make sure it was straight? Did you measure how big it is with your tape measure? Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Huh. Good question, Elihu. You have all the answers. You think everybody ought to be listening to you? Where were you when I did this, God is saying. Look at verse 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors? Interesting. We'll talk about that more later, Lord willing. Verses 16 and 17. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Verse 18. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? You know how big it is? You say, oh yeah, I know. It's 25,000 miles around. 8,000 miles through. Oh yeah? How do you know that? Did you measure that? Did anybody? Well, anyway, I don't want to cause doubts in the inspired version of science. Nevertheless, I'd rather focus on the one who did all that. I look at verse 19. Where is the way where light dwelleth? That's a good question for the skeptic. Verse 21. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Were you around when all these things happened? Notice verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Now there are a whole lot of other questions that God asks here. But I believe he's trying to deflate the arrogance of the one who thinks he can speak and act independent of God, independently of God. I think today there are people who have the idea, we've got life all figured out. We don't need God's version of things. Just this week, I saw on a website, you understand those are not necessarily inspired of God, okay, but I saw on a website a little video clip of a man called David Nye, the science guy. And David Nye is, I think David's his first name, whatever the first name is, N-Y-E is his last name. And he was saying, it's okay if you old parents want to be religious, but don't teach your children that, because then we won't have any science if you teach people that this earth is young and it was created by God. It's okay for you to hang on to your religious beliefs, but don't teach your children that, or we won't have we won't have a space program if you don't believe in evolution. Now, wait a minute. What's the connection there? You have to believe in evolution, have a space program. And then you talk about all the benefits of science as if we wouldn't have any of those if we believe in creation. And he talked about the proof of evolution. He didn't give any of it. But he talked about it as if it existed. And you know, the little children in our Sunday school understand better than David Nye, the science guy, how this all came to be. Because through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But there is such arrogance in man's intellectualism. And intellectualism is a good word. It's an ism. It's a religious belief. It is a trust in man's intellect. You talk about shaky ground to trust in. Man's intellect's really shaky ground to trust in. And yet there are people who say, I won't believe in something if I can't see it. If it doesn't make sense to me, it can't be right. That's what my little boys thought when I told them not to ride their big wheel in the paved street that went down a hill instead of staying in the yard. Didn't make a bit of sense to them when I told them that. And those who trust in their intellect are saying, my mind is going to be my absolute final authority for faith and practice. Which would work if you were omniscient, like Elihu thought he was. But the trouble is, Elihu wasn't as smart as he thought he was. God said so. God said, who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay. He doesn't know what he's talking about. In effect, God called him a know-it-all. Not by God's measurement of a know-it-all, but by his own measurement. But here's Elihu telling everybody, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. I've got the answer. I've got it figured out. I know these things. And God said, no, you don't know what you're talking about. And the truth is, every one of us needs to understand that when we disagree with God, we don't know what we're talking about. Neither do the politicians, neither do the scientists, neither do governmental leaders, neither do men standing in pulpits today if they don't agree with God. They don't know what they're talking about. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We're still introducing this message, you understand. I haven't started preaching yet, but I'm about to pretty soon. I think when we come to chapter 38, understanding this setting of the arrogance and pride of a young man who thought he had it all figured out, and God's explanation that he didn't know what he's talking about, I think then we can see the God of creation. But here's a lesson for all of us. You must lay aside the foolish pride that causes you to think you don't need God. You must lay aside the foolish pride that causes you to think you don't need God. We're going to talk about the God of creation and just see some things about him. Because he's the God of earth and sea. He's the God of life and death. He's the God of light and darkness. He's the God of rain and snow. He's the God of the stars and the constellations. And he's the God of wisdom and understanding. And we're going to cover that in a few minutes, Lord willing. Well, maybe a lot of minutes, but a while. But you must lay aside the foolish pride that causes you to think you don't need God. Let's pray together. Father, guide our thoughts now in these moments. Help us to allow our hearts to be impressed with you. And Lord, may we see our own foolish pride that causes us to think we can function independently of you. And I pray you'd speak to our hearts in power. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. In chapter 38, in the questions that I referred to here that he asked, I didn't read all of verse 18. The last half of the verse, declare if thou knowest it all. God is saying, okay, if you're a know-it-all, you tell me this. You explain, you answer these questions. But basically, we know these are rhetorical questions. That's a teaching tool. Where God asks a question, has an obvious answer. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, I wasn't. Okay. Who measured this? Who holds back? Who does all this? Well, it's really not me, you know. Must be somebody else. Well, it's the God of creation. And the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The message is out there for all of us to see. But he is the God of creation. So first of all, notice, he's the God of earth and sea. Verses 4 through 11. He speaks in verse 4 about laying the foundations of the earth. Verse 5 about measuring the earth. Verse 6 about the foundations of the earth and the cornerstone. What holds it all together? Verse 8, or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said to the sea, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Who did that? It wasn't you, Elihu. It wasn't you, know-it-all. It wasn't you, David Nye, the science guy. It wasn't you, the evolutionist. It was God. He's the God of earth and sea. And we've mentioned often as we've gone through this book how much there is in creation science in the book of Job. Here, God is just kind of doing the same thing that Job and his friends have done, because they had often mentioned certain parts of aspects of creation as if they were demonstrations of God's power. Now God really unloads the whole dump truck on him, pretty much. He says, you know, you didn't make it, you didn't measure it, you don't hold it together. And I like this about him holding back the sea, saying, okay, you can go this far and no further. New Orleans couldn't do that. All the technology of man can't hold back the sea and determine where it starts and when it stops. But God can. He's the one who established the boundaries for the sea. That's pretty amazing. If there wasn't anything else that God had done, that's pretty amazing that he sets the boundaries, the borders for the sea. And he tells it, okay, you can go this far, that's it. It's not man that does that, it's God. He's the God of the earth and the sea. He put the earth together. He laid the foundations of it. He established the cornerstone. So obviously that's a figure of speech. But God is the one who made it just right so it fit and it worked. You know, the whole creation's an amazing thing. And when God made it, it worked the first time. Now, I've put some things together before. Sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. You know, rarely do they work on the first try, you know. Sometimes second, third, or fourth. But when God made it, it all worked first time. It was a whole lot more complex than anything I've ever put together by a long shot. You know, he made this earth with the appearance of age. Here's where David Nye and all the weirdos that follow his concept, here's where they go wrong. They look at the earth and it looks old. Yes, it does. I grant you that. It looks old. That doesn't mean it is old. And so God said to Elihu, where were you when I did this? You weren't around. You don't know how old it is. God made a mature earth, an adult earth. Adam and Eve weren't little tiny babbling babies when God created them. They were grown adults with the appearance of age. They might have been 1 second old and looked like they were 70. Years ago, I said 30 as the perfect age. I keep adjusting that, you know. But they were not as old as they looked when God made them. The trees that God made were already reproducing, bearing seed and reproducing fruit after their own kind. It takes a long time to grow a little sapling to where it'll produce fruit. And other trees, there were mature trees that God made. The earth was not old, but it looked old. And the wise guys who say God didn't make it, it all happened by accident, they got a lot of crazy guesses, a whole string of crazy guesses, just because they think they can get by without God. Evolutionism, and I call that an ism also, it is a religious belief. None of the evolutionists were there when God did all this, so how can they say how old it is? Wouldn't it make more sense to listen to the one who was there and take his word for it? You want an eyewitness of creation? We have that. And we have a record very clearly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Man in his arrogance doesn't want to recognize him as the God of the earth and sea. But God said, you didn't do that. I did that. He's also the God of life and death. Look at verse 17. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Elihu, you're a young guy. What do you know about death? Tell me about it. For that matter, Elihu, what do you know about life? Did you cause it? You know, in man's arrogance, he uses life that God gave him, breath that God gave him, mouths that God gave him, and blasphemes God, thinking he doesn't need God. Or, in the terminology of the New Testament, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God gave man his intelligence. Man used his intelligence to think he didn't need God. So God established a system of one person preaching the gospel to another person. You see, preaching not necessarily public like I'm doing. You can preach privately, and therefore you ladies are invited also. Okay, one-on-one, you can be God's representative. Give God's message. That's the system God designed. What some people consider to be foolishness. Some people think you're crazy for getting out of bed so early in the morning that you had to be here by 11 o'clock. You know, as far as I'm concerned, you can sleep in and be in Sunday school at 10 o'clock. You know, I mean, after all, this is not early. But people think you're crazy for doing this. Listen to some crazy nut holler at you, you know, for a whole hour. Well, maybe not an hour, quite a while. But that's a system God chose. The foolishness of preaching. But he's the God of life and death. He made life and death. You did not cause yourself to be born. You have no right to determine the moment of your death or the means of it. You have no right to do that. That's God's business. But he's also the God of light and darkness. Notice verse 18 to 21. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all, where is the way where light dwelleth? Or, and as for the darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Where does darkness live? You know where its house is? You're going to go to the end of darkness? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great? Here's a young guy, and by the way, young guys are not the only ones who arrogantly, foolishly do this, but here's a young guy who's discrediting Job and Job's God, saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, I've got the final word. And God says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm the God of light and darkness. Tell me, where does light start? Where does darkness end? Take me to darkness's house. Can you figure that out? Pretty simple, isn't it? Light and darkness. Everybody knows about light and darkness. But where does it start? Where does it end? Who caused it? The God who is speaking, the God of creation, is a God of light and darkness. And by the way, light and darkness are used in the Bible frequently for spiritual understanding or the lack thereof. The unsaved are in darkness even until now. But when you trust the one who is the light of the world, then you are the light of the world. But the problem is, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People do not like to retain God in their knowledge, just like Romans chapter 1 speaks of, because they don't want to answer to a holy God. And so they make up a fairy tale that this world wasn't created by Him. And then they pass it off as if it were a fact. You know, you've got Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and evolution. Amen and amen. Okay, there you go. Wait a minute. Did I burst somebody's bubble talking about Santa Claus? You do know there's not one, right? I hope. Okay. Same ballpark of thinking. And you do know that that bunnies don't lay eggs. You know that too, right? Okay. All right. Got to get that. But you see, here's man in his foolish arrogance and pride. He's got it all figured out. He doesn't need God. But He's the God of earth and sea, the God of life and death, the God of light and darkness. But fourth, He's the God of rain and snow. Verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? I lived in Minnesota for 11 years. And I can say, yes, sir, I have. I didn't always consider them treasures, but I entered into them frequently. Okay. I don't know why in Minnesota they build ditches on the side of the road, because except it makes the landing softer in the snowbanks, I guess. But nevertheless, he's not talking about driving a car here in verse 22. He says about the treasures of the snow, and then he talks about the treasures of the hail. Now, that's the only way I see treasure in the hail is if you're a roofer, you know. But nevertheless, God calls them treasures. There's a value there that, by the way, He says about that hail in verse 23, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. Do you know that in the great tribulation described in the New Testament, in that great time of trouble, hailstones are going to be part of the tools of God to show man just exactly who God is? But He talks about snow and hail. He talks about the rain, verse 26. To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there's no man. Why does it rain in a forest somewhere when there are no people to cause it to rain? And no airplanes flying over dusting the clouds, you know. How do it happen? Verse 28, hath the rain a father? Yes, it does. Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. These are pretty amazing things that man cannot accomplish. You say, oh, wait a minute, I can make ice out of water. Just plug in my refrigerator. God didn't have a refrigerator to plug in. He didn't need it, okay? Can you make ice without a refrigerator or a freezer? You'd have a hard time doing that, I think. Okay? You can't do it by yourself. But God can. He's a God of the rain and the snow, as well as the ice and the frost. You know, He's the one who has this beautiful cycle of water that's on the ground, evaporates, it goes up into the air, gives us this nice humidity that we love so much, and then it goes up into the clouds, and then it comes back down because we need it a little later. It comes down in the form of rain and fills up the rivers and the oceans, which later will evaporate and go back up into the clouds and come back down in rain, just kind of keep recycling. We need it that way for this earth to function. If God didn't have a plan like that, we'd be done for. We'd be cooked. But God has a plan. You talk about recycling. Nobody can recycle like God does. He He's a God of rain and snow. Number five, he's a God of the stars and the constellations. Verses 31 and 32. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? We don't have time to go into this, but earlier we did talk about some of the constellations that are mentioned here. We did talk about how far away and how big some of these stars are. Just incredible numbers. But God did all that. No evolutionist did it. It didn't happen by accident. It was planned. It was designed. It was created by a holy and an omnipotent God. He's the God of the stars and the constellations. I'd like to go out at night before I go to bed and look on my deck, look up in the sky and see the stars, the moon, and it's pretty amazing things you can see up in the sky if you look for a while. Had this the other night, this orange or golden half moon. Really pretty, you know. I thought, wow, that's pretty neat just to look at that. But it's not up there by accident. God made it. And saw the Big Dipper the other night. That's pretty interesting to look at. For a while, okay, can get boring after too long, but nevertheless, it's interesting to look at it and realize that's not up there by accident. God made that. He is the God of the stars and the constellations. If you want to be amazed, study a little bit of astronomy. I didn't say astrology, that's bogus, but astronomy, the real science of the stars. Boy, the numbers, the size, the all the amazing statistics just will astound you. But remember, God made it, and it worked the first time. He's also the God of wisdom and understanding. And this is the last point we'll consider. Verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? I will tell you some who didn't do it. The evolutionists didn't do it. The theological liberal didn't do it. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. Elihu didn't do it. Satan didn't do it. The Hollywood movie stars didn't do it. The rock singers didn't do it. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? That's God's work. He is the God of wisdom and understanding, and you won't have either one of them without a personal relationship to Him. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of understanding. It all starts with a right concept of God. So, David Nye, the wise guy, the science guy, the wise guy, is not wise. And sadly, he's influencing probably a whole lot of people away from God's truth. He is converting multitudes of other people to be the same kind of fool that he is. And that's sad. He's a man not to be admired, but to be pitied. He's a man with whom I would not want to trade places in a judgment, for sure. He's a man who, in his arrogance and pride, went way beyond even Elihu, the know-it-all, who had to get everybody to listen to him. We need to not be so proud and vain that we can't submit to the God of creation, the one who made us for a purpose, which was His own glory. And we must not be so proud and vain as to assume we can function independently of Him. Now that really has more than one application. Certainly, if you haven't yet accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you've lived your whole life independently of God, and you're headed for serious destruction. You are already condemned by a holy God. if you haven't yet trusted Christ as Savior. You came into this world as a sinner, therefore condemned. The wisest thing you could ever do would be to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let His blood cover your sin and take it away and give you a personal relationship with the omnipotent God of creation as your own personal Father. That's the wisest thing you can do if you've never been saved. If you have been saved, you still might find that in many areas of life, you're trying to live independently of God. When you make decisions, do you lean unto your own understanding, or do you in all your ways acknowledge Him? When you develop the convictions you're going to live by, do you just decide what it's going to be in your own head, or are you to go to the Word of God and get principles there whereby you can determine how you'll live, how you'll dress, how you'll act, how you'll talk? When you make decisions, do you seek God's will? As we face our Faith Promise Missions Conference, are you going to pray about what God wants you to promise and give? Or are you going to just lean into your own understanding, just figure it out? We need to lay aside the pride and arrogance that causes us to live and to think we don't need God. Would you bow your heads, please?